What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. The hymn, The Will of God is Always Best, by soloist Chrissy Young. Well, this coming Sunday, we are going to hear a story of this famous widow of Nain. It's a very short story. She's known mostly for having her son having died on her. And then Jesus gives her back her son. Now, this is one of those stories where Jesus actually interrupts the funeral. Where he interrupts the funeral to undo death. Now, in this case, not the permanent undoing of death in the resurrection of all flesh when he returns again, but the next best thing, especially for this mother whose only son has died. We're going to be talking about that gospel reading from Luke chapter 7, Jesus raises a widow's son. As we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, live this Tuesday afternoon, September the 15th. Greeting and welcome to Issues Etc. We are coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson will be with us for the first hour for our regular Looking Forward to Sunday Morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Then Wesley Smith will join us. We're going to talk about two issues, an assisted suicide bill that was passed by the California legislature on Friday, and it is sitting on the governor's desk. No one really knows what the governor is going to do with it, but if it is signed, it would mean that 10% of the population, not 10% of the states, but 10% of the U.S. population now has legalized physician-assisted suicide. We'll also talk about the British Parliament's rejection of a very similar right to die law. Then, in the last half hour of the program, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us. We're going to be responding to evangelical cliches. This one, you've heard it before. Jesus is a gentleman. He doesn't go anyplace uninvited. He wouldn't, for instance, convert you without your consent. So he waits, like a gentleman, for you to invite him into your heart. You've heard that one before. Does it have any scriptural basis? We'll answer that question with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in the last half hour of Issues Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours with your questions or comments. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, or our beloved on-demand listeners, use that Issues Etc. comment line wherever and whenever you listen, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary and the gospel reading in Luke chapter 7, all the propers that follow, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Luke tells this short story in kind of Luke's style because he wants to highlight some things in this story that might otherwise go unnoticed. How does Luke, he's not shaping the story so much as he is highlighting things, details in this story that are very important to him. How would you explain that?
Well, he wants us to, what he's trying to do is set up a very parallel situation where the you've got, you know, two widows, or you've got two only begotten sons, rather, of widow mothers, and then you've got a crowd following Jesus, the one son, and you've got a crowd following the mourning mother of the other. Jesus is on his way to die. The other one, the other son, is dead. So you've got all of these, this kind of what Luke does is he draws attention to the fact that the thing's so parallel. And in a sense, when our Lord has mercy or compassion upon the widowed mother in Nain, it's as though he's looking at his own mother. Luke's point there, of course, is that this is the way he looks at all of us, that it's not just her particular circumstance that moves him to compassion, but really this is how he looks at humanity. He has this great sympathy and this great compassion. And there is this sense, in as it is presented in Luke, given by the kind of time indicators. You know, Luke's very particular that he's giving this to us in chronological order, and with this word, behold, that there's this sense that it gives the impression that Jesus is surprised, as of course the widow in Nain and the funeral procession is. You know, this isn't a planned meeting, and Jesus doesn't foresee it, I don't believe. He just stumbles upon it, and he's instantly moved to compassion because of what he sees, because of her sorrow, and so forth. Now, of course, I understand this is foreordained by the Father, nothing happens by accident, and so forth. But I'm talking about our Lord according to his humiliation. That is, that he, as a man, he does not always and fully, before his resurrection, as a man, he did not always or fully use his divine rights and attributes. And so he's not omniscient in that time because of his self-denial and his humility. And so he can be surprised by things. I mean, it's at least possible. And that's the way I think that's the most kind of obvious way to read it.
So just tell the story as Luke tells it, and then take us into this gospel reading.
Well, we read it, "At that time Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So one of the most important words is a word that I think we often kind of overlook because we're used to it. The word behold is frequent in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But we really need to train ourselves to slow down and to notice that when this word is used, it's indicating something. We should try to see what it is and figure out why it's used, because it's an interjection that really means, like, look here. You know, I mean, to be crassly, it's sort of like, holy crap, what is this, you know? And so it ought to stick out like a sore thumb, and we ought to notice that there's something significant here. And here, Luke uses it. He says, behold, surprise, hey, look at this. What an unusual thing. A man who has died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town. Well, there's nothing really that unusual in that, right? I mean, people die all the time. So what's shocking or surprising is this juxtaposition of the Lord of life confronted with death directly. And so Luke uses that word to draw attention to it. It's really an interesting exercise, and as a kind of devotional thing, to get a concordance and look up the word behold and read all of those passages, even if you just pick, like, just all the times Luke uses it or Matthew uses it. It's surprising, the kind of things that are highlighted that were, behold, look here, a child is born, that sort of thing.
So this is Luke's way as narrator, and he has that kind of liberty as narrator, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say, huh, isn't that interesting thing that we find these two only begotten sons? One is dead like all men die, and the other one, well, he's a different story. Is that kind of what he's trying to say here?
Yeah, and it's this kind of jarring situation, because you have the Lord of life, right, walking about, and he's directly confronted with the whole reason he's come to earth is to stop death. And then what's he going to do? And how is he going to respond to this? And it's such a parallel situation to his own particular circumstances with St. Mary, which I realize, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us that St. Mary's been widowed at this point. We don't really know that. But what we do know is that St. Joseph hasn't been mentioned in the Gospels at all since the incident in Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old and they left him behind. So the fact that he's not mentioned if he's living is pretty weird. And perhaps the most striking place where he's not mentioned is when Jesus, from the cross, gives over the care of St. Mary to St. John, indicating that somebody's got to take care of her. I mean, if Joseph was still living, why does she need to be cared for by somebody? So even though I suppose you could also wonder why he doesn't give her over to Joseph's sons, but in any case, tradition does hold that Joseph was significantly older than Mary and that she was widowed by this point, and I do think it makes the most sense. And it makes the most sense in Luke's story. The way he tells it, it almost requires that for Jesus to elicit this kind of sympathy for Jesus and for him to realize the sword that's going to pierce his mother's soul and all of ours is part of what he's setting up here.
So is this, at the very least, Lucan foreshadowing?
Absolutely. I mean, Luke is definitely trying to set this up and to show us this is the purpose and the reason that Jesus came. He came to trade places with that young man. He came to die for that. I mean, in order that that young man wouldn't die, in order that he'd be spared that, Jesus is going to trade places. He's going to be the one that's going to be buried. Nobody's going to interrupt the funeral procession for Jesus. He's going to go all the way to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He's going to be buried. He's going to be sealed in. And he's going to die in this most horrific way. And he has to, so that this young man won't, right? That's the whole point, that he's coming to seek and to save the lost and to be this substitute and this ransom.
His first response is one that we've seen from Jesus before. He had compassion on her. What does that mean?
Yeah, well, we see this again, that he suffers with her, that her sorrow and pain hurts him from the inside. And that's a unique word in the Gospels, that compassion belongs to Jesus, or in the parables, to the people that represent Jesus or the Father, that it's a divine attribute to have this compassion. Also, so we saw that with the 10 lepers, or 2 weeks ago, whenever that was. No, that was last week, I think. I can't remember. But when Jesus sees the lepers, he doesn't look away, right? And we also saw this then. So he saw her, he looks at her with favor, and then it causes him to suffer with her. So it's similar to what we saw with the Good Shepherd. The Good Samaritan, who had compassion on the man who'd fall among robbers and was left half dead. Here he sees a boy fully dead. And in the same way, of course, we know that what Luke is describing here is typical of Jesus, and these people are typical, because God is consistent in how he interacts with us, right? He is consistent in his mercy and his compassion, and so the way that he looks upon the widow in Nain is the way he looks upon all widows and all people, meaning, of course, that he sees your pain and sorrow also, and he's moved by your suffering. He's not in the least bit cold or indifferent.
For her part, the widow is doing, well, the widow, now grieving mother, is doing what a woman would do, what women do, what everyone does in these situations. She's crying.
Yeah. She's sad, and she's got a lot to be sad about. And he says to her, and it's translated, do not weep, which is a little bit unfortunate in my mind, because it's a present tense in Greek. And in Greek, the aspect of the verb is as important as the time. So we tend to think in time. The Greeks and the Hebrews especially tended to think in terms of aspect. What that means is a verb ongoing or continuous, or is it already been completed? Is it a single action or that sort of thing? And in Greek, this is an ongoing tense. So when he uses this tense, he doesn't say, do not weep, as though don't ever weep, but he's saying stop weeping or do not continue to weep. So the point of this is that he's not rebuking her weeping. So we want to be very clear on this, that it's not wrong to be sad when somebody dies. Jesus wept when Lazarus died. So he's not rebuking her, but he's not telling her either that she should never weep again. There could be a lot more sorrow coming for this woman in her life to come. But he's telling her that she can stop weeping now, at that moment, because he is present there in Nain for her. And he is going to defeat death for her, and he is going to return her boy to her. Now, Alfred Edersheim, the Anglican commentator from 100 years ago, reports that the common formula for funerals in Palestine at the time of Jesus was, quote, "Weep with them, all ye who are bitter of heart." So it was actually a call to weep, and it was a call for sympathy. I mean, it was kind of a cliche. It's sort of like we typically say something like, "He's in a better place," right? It was meant to call the community to recognize the sorrow of one of its members and to join it, right? Weep with them, all you who are bitter of heart. When one of us hurts, we all hurt. We should weep with them. So Jesus doesn't say, weep with them, and he doesn't weep himself, but instead he commands her to stop, not at all because he's lacking sympathy, but rather because he has perfect sympathy and he has compassion. And he's actually fixing the problem and the cause of this weeping.
Let's take a break there before we get to what Jesus actually does when all the tears are dried up. He puts his hand on the casket or on the bier, the way that they are carrying this young man out. Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, September the 15th. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, as we do every week, according to the historic lectionary, looking at Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter, Jesus Raises a Widow's Son. We'll talk about that resurrection when we come back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Clint Poppe, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month, we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich, classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With a simply classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, we're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, we're right here in the middle of the telling of the story of Jesus raising the widow's son. And you have a point here that you want to make about before the kind of the big miracle occurs, or maybe before the second miracle occurs, that is the actual resurrection of this dead boy, there's a little miracle beforehand. What is it?
Well, when he tells her to stop weeping, and she does. He says, let there be light, and there's light. And he makes this command, and it creates faith in her. She trusts that if Jesus says she should stop weeping, then there must be right. It must be good that she stop weeping, and there must be a reason behind it. So even though the boy or the young man hasn't yet been raised, she trusts this word of Christ, and she obeys it. And, of course, I think this is important because that's really where we live. We're really between these two miracles. We've been told that death has been defeated, that our sins are forgiven. We've been reconciled to the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. He is raised for our justification, and now we believe it, and we wait for the resurrection on the last day. So it's only after that that then he, as you say, he touches the bier, that is this kind of open coffin that they use to carry from the village the body to the grave. And then there's another little interesting thing that when he tells her to stop weeping, and then the people that are carrying this thing stop dead in their tracks, right? They're still, because they're not going to be allowed to carry the boy to the grave. Their services are no longer needed. We don't need pallbearers. And no one is going to be allowed to interfere with the Lord's mission, right? So he stops them, and that's significant. They're kind of parallel in my mind to the guards at the tomb at his resurrection, where it's as though they're dead because they can't carry on. Now, some scholars, I don't quite get this, but some scholars think that Jesus is not rendered unclean by touching the bier. But I think he absolutely is, because it's a Levitical code that if you touch this, you're going to be rendered unclean. And I think that he is glad to render himself unclean. He doesn't care. He doesn't sin. Cleanliness and uncleanliness is not always about morality. It's a ceremonial thing for the most part. And he is absolutely willing to accept the consequences of being unclean. So he doesn't disobey the law, but it's rather that he fully accepts the law, and he accepts the law's accusations and the law's damnation. That is, of course, that he is making himself a substitute. He is going to atone for this boy this young man by taking his place and by allowing the law to do everything to him that it should have done to the widow's son from Nain. So the law said to Adam in the garden before Adam sinned, if you eat of this, you will die. I mean, that's the proclamation that's made. And then, of course, we all know Adam famously doesn't actually die. An animal dies in Adam's place. It's sacrificed. It dies. The skin is used to cover and to protect Adam, and Adam goes basically free. So the law says, if you eat of this, you will die. And the gospel says the law is right. Someone must die, but it doesn't have to be Adam, actually. It can be God in the flesh fulfilling the law and suffering the punishment for sins that he did not commit so that Adam lives. And that, of course, is the part of the exchange that we're standing on with that young man from Nain, that we have a substitute in Jesus Christ who has rendered himself unclean for us to accept the law's punishment and damnation so that we'd be spared.
I think it's very important, though, that what you said there, that this is not Jesus violating any laws, because the law simply prescribed uncleanliness upon touching these things that had contact with death and other things that were considered unclean. It didn't make that moral judgment, as you said before, and that the guys who are carrying the bier, they're unclean too. I mean, ceremonially, they are. The widow probably is as well.
Right.
Everyone who prepared the body for the burial, everybody who puts a spade in the ground is probably going to be rendered unclean by this. Jesus is joining himself with the death party, so to speak, in a lot of ways. He's entering the funeral procession, but doing something different than anybody else is doing here.
Well, and he's doing it, of course, willingly, as someone who doesn't need to. The widow doesn't have any choice. She has to prepare the body for burial. She has to suffer the consequences of this because she is a person of unclean lips and dwells among a people of unclean lips. But just like we all are. But Jesus comes and kind of goes out of his way to join himself to this, even though he doesn't need to, in a sense. It's not necessary. He's not obligated to in the way that the mother was. You know, we often get into this. People are disturbed by the man who dies carrying the ark across the Jordan when it slips, because, you know, there's all sorts of ways we can read that. But ultimately, he disobeyed the command and tried to get a better way of doing it, and then it failed, and then he had to reach out and study it. I'm quite convinced that we will meet that guy in heaven. He suffers the consequence of the law that the ark touches him and it destroys him, but it's not a total moral failure that destroys faith. He suffers the consequence, as we all do, on this side of glory to some degree, but it's not a moral failure that destroys faith. The thing that damns is a refusal to repent that causes unbelief. That is a rejection of Christ and who he is for us. And obviously, Jesus doesn't do that. You know, Jesus isn't sinning in that sense when he touches the bier.
Now, he does something that Jesus does occasionally when he meets dead people that seems so normal for Jesus to do. None of us ever do it except in hours of grief, but we don't expect a response. He talks to dead people.
Yeah, and it's really interesting how you got this nice little detail that Luke records that he says, "To you I say," right? So he's not just saying it sort of generically. I remember reading a sermon a long time ago by, I can't think of this famous Reformed preacher, but he was arguing, this is an old guy, you know, from the 20s, and he was about Lazarus. And he said the reason that Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come forth," was because if he would have just said, "Come forth," the whole graveyard would have got up and come out. And so he directs it. And I think there's sort of something like that here, too. "To you, I say, arise." And I wonder if he's also saying that the command to stop weeping was only for the mother, or if he's even saying to the rest of us that this promise hasn't been made to us. That is, that most of us will have to wait for the last day to enjoy the resurrection of our loved ones, right? In other words, he doesn't say to every widow, "Stop weeping," and he doesn't say to every young man killed, "Arise." But he will say, he will absolutely say to every Christian, "Stop weeping." Eventually he will say it, and he will eventually say to all the dead, even to unbelievers, "Arise," because all the dead will rise, and then there will be the separation of the sheep and the goats. But for the time being, at least, it's very specific. You know, he says it to Jairus' daughter. Jesus does. He says it to this young man, and then he says it to Lazarus. So in any case, he says it here, "To you I say," and just like the widowed mother, the boy obeys it, right? He sits up. He does arise. When Jesus commands, it happens. He sits up, and he begins speaking. And Jesus gives him back to his mother, at which point I sort of expect she starts crying again, but I guess we don't know.
So the crowd's reaction is expected. It says, or Luke tells us, fear seizes the crowds. What do you make of this reaction?
Well, first of all, I love that the crowds have been joined, both crowds, the crowd that was following Jesus and the crowd that was following to the graveyard. And now, they're not terrified, of course. They don't run away screaming like they've seen a ghost. But to say that this is respect, just respect, is really to soft sell it to the point almost of a lie, because there is a reality that they are afraid, and that means they are scared. It is scary to realize that you are in the presence of God, and I think we dismiss that often too quickly. I mean, just as an example that I think is pretty typical, if I happen to be, because I'm a pastor and I work in the church, and if I'm in the sanctuary, you know, on a weekday or something, preparing for service, and I stub my toe and I cuss, not blaspheme, but just use vulgar language that's inappropriate that I know I shouldn't, that God tells us not to, the way that I sadly am prone to do, I mean, if I do that in the church building, in, you know, up near the altar, I feel an instant sense of dread and guilt in a way that I don't feel when I do the same thing and maybe worse in my garage. Now, of course, in some sense, there's no difference, right? God is omnipresent. A sin is a sin. But it is different in this sense that we should not dismiss. This is important, I think, because the sanctuary is sacred space. I'm not being superstitious, but I'm simply recognizing that the sanctuary has been set aside for a particular and holy use. And it serves me well, and it serves my people well, to be aware of that. Now, of course, it would be most ideal if I simply never sinned anywhere, and if I was aware of God's presence and the offense of my sins all the time. But in some ways, as a fallen human being, I don't really have that capacity. So sacred space helps me to remember a little bit, once in a while, which is preferable to never and nothing, that God is present in this world and my sins do matter. So we should fear God's wrath and not do anything against his commandments. So this fear is actually a right response on their part. His mercy to the widow is a show of power, and it scares the crowd because they recognize God's presence. It would be most ideal, again, if we always recognized it. But there are these places where he has promised to be present for us, where we should be hyper aware of it. At the same time, the crowds don't run away in terror, as I say, but they do remember that God is holy and that they are not, and that they need to be cleansed and forgiven if they're to stand in the presence of God.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon. We're looking forward to Sunday morning when we come back. A few final thoughts here on the gospel reading, then we'll move on to the other propers for this coming Sunday. Stay tuned.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, et cetera, is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
What kind of hostility do Christians encounter? When does hostility become persecution? And how can we respond? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Standing Firm is written by scientist Dr. Jesse Yao. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Standing Firm, A Christian Response to Hostility and Persecution.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Thank you.
stanza two of the hymn, The Will of God is Always Best. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst, this liturgical Lutheran think tank, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, one more thought on the gospel reading as we have it for this coming Sunday morning. And that is, they are gripped with fear, but it is also a fear that results in, as you said before the break, they remember that their God is holy and that they are not, and they praise God. How do those two things go together?
Well, it's Luther's fear and love, as he explains how the commandments go. So they're praising God because he is holy, but he doesn't hate them. Right, he has made this intercession, this intervention in the Messiah. And they confess the Messiah beautifully here. When they say that a great prophet has arisen amongst us, they are really recognizing the prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 that Moses says that there will be a prophet like him, that is the Messiah. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him that you shall listen. So they're recognizing him as the Messiah, and that he is present with them, that he is visiting them. So he's the Messiah who raises the dead. He's the living Lord who is the Lord of life, and that's why they rejoice, and that's why they praise God, as should we all.
Now, this just as a note, you say that this is a story that will form a bridge in Luke's gospel. The report is going to spread about this. Obviously, a young man dying is not that big a news, but when he dies and then he's raised on the way to the grave, that's huge news, but it gets to the ears of John the Baptist. What are your thoughts there?
Well, that's just the next thing in Luke's gospel. It goes to John the Baptist, and it causes John to send the question in his disciples, are you the coming one, meaning are you the Messiah or not?
What does that tell you about that question, that he, hearing about a resurrection at the hand of Jesus, poses his famous question?
Well, I think that's John is recognizing that this is the essential or the essence of the messianic work, is to overcome and defeat death. And so this miracle, you know, just like it is with Jairus' daughter and with Lazarus, I mean, this is the kind of essential Christian miracle and the thing that we're all waiting for. So John, for whatever reason, John wants this confession to come from Jesus' own mouth that he's the Messiah.
Let's talk a little bit about the introit of the day, which is Psalm 86, portions thereof. What would you highlight?
I just want to read this last verse that we'll hear. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from Sheol, from Psalm 86, the last verse of the introit. The King James translates Sheol as the lowest hell, but the ESV simply brings it into English. It's a Hebrew word. Sheol is how it's pronounced. And it means in Hebrew, literally, it means the grave, but it is also a title for hell. That's the place of endless torment and punishment where unbelievers go because they want to pay for their own sins and they don't accept the forgiveness of Christ. Now, of course, Christ our Lord did deliver the young man in Nain from the grave, right? He doesn't go to the graveyard, he's stopped. But he didn't deliver David from the grave, and David's the one that sings Psalm 86 in the first place. But he did deliver, in his great mercy, David from hell, as David confesses also here, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. So you have this, I think, this interesting question about whether the young man in Nain, after this, dies physically. It's generally accepted that he did, but we don't actually know. This young man could have actually been bodily assumed into heaven, like the saints who came out of their graves and went into the city of Jerusalem on Good Friday. They don't go back into the graves, I don't think. But the point is, ultimately, that is, unless Jesus returns, you and I, Todd, don't have any reason to expect that we will be spared the grave. We will probably be buried. We'll suffer physical death. Our bodies and souls will be divided. Our souls will go to heaven. Our bodies will wait in the graveyard for the last day and the resurrection. But like David, we have deliverance from hell. We will not be punished for our sins. We've been forgiven and reconciled to God by the sacrifice of the Son and his great mercy. And eventually, even the grave will be undone. Our bodies will be raised and perfected, imperishable in glory and power. And as it is for David, it's for us. So that what was done for the young man in Dane in Nain will actually eventually happen to us all.
So it's true either way. Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying. It's both, I think. It's the grave and it's eternal hell, or whatever, lowest hell.
Let's talk about the collect for this coming Sunday. How does it read, and what would you say about it?
You get this beautiful phrase, "O Lord, we pray that your grace may always go before and follow after us, that we may be continually given to all good works." I think we get something here that picks up this idea of the chance meeting in Nain. That is, that we ask that God's grace would go before and follow after us, that he would prepare the way for us, and that he would also clean up our messes, right? We need it to follow. Life is a journey. I mean, that's a typical metaphor. And we are all on a march toward the graveyard, right? Both to bury our loved ones, like the widow, and eventually to be buried ourselves, like the boy. But if God's grace goes before us to sanctify the ground of the graveyard, then the graveyard becomes a nursery or a garden, because Jesus is risen from the dead, right? Mary Magdalene thinks he's the gardener, so beautiful, because he is the gardener. And it's a field where we and our loved ones are the buried treasures of heaven that Christ gives up everything to buy, right? And if his grace follows us, then our sins are forgiven and the law cannot come after us and accuse us. So it's just a marvelous phrase, that your grace may always go before and follow after us.
Let's pause there again. When we come back, we'll talk about the Old Testament reading and some of the other propers for this coming Sunday. As we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love a truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. The hymn, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, sung by the National Lutheran Choir, and it's playing right now at Lutheran Public Radio. that sacred music for the world. That is, if you hadn't heard about it already, our 24/7 sacred music station, where you can listen anytime, day or night, absolutely free, to sacred choral music from every century of the church's history. And it follows the course of the church year right there at LutheranPublicRadio.org or on the new Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, Lutheran Public Radio. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, about another 10 minutes going through the propers of this coming Sunday. Then Wesley Smith will join us, a columnist for National Review Online. We'll talk about assisted suicide bills that were passed by the California legislature and rejected by the British Parliament. And then in the last half hour or so, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us. We'll respond to an evangelical cliche, Jesus is a gentleman. That's in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Pastor Peterson, let's talk about the Old Testament reading, which, if I'm not mistaken, is chosen pretty much to fit with the gospel reading here. An Old Testament version of the New Testament story, some might be tempted to say. What would you say?
Well, it's the widow in Zarephath and Elijah. After they're spared starving, the boy gets sick and dies, and Elijah goes in and lies down and asks God to save him. It is very parallel. There's a widow, there's a dead boy, there's a resurrection of that boy, and the boy given back to his mother. But I think there's a great contrast here with the Lord's gentleness compared to sort of Elijah's agitation, as it were. I mean, Elijah accepts the widow's criticism. He prays in desperation, and he even issues a kind of thinly veiled complaint against God, whereas the Lord in the flesh simply commands, "Do not weep," and then arise. So, I mean, it's typical, of course, and we should expect this, that the anti-type is greater than the type, that is, the fulfillment is greater than the prophecy or the thing that shows it. Jesus is greater than Elijah, who was but a shadow and a foreshowing of what God would do in Christ. So it's a great Old Testament, but I think the contrast is worth noting, too.
But it's also good to note here, as you've said, that Elijah, he is not the source of life, and he knows it. He's distressed by death. While he has compassion on the widow, he knows he is powerless himself to do anything about it. But Jesus is a whole different story again.
Absolutely. Jesus is confident. I mean, it's his compassion. It's not someone else's. And Elijah doesn't know what God's going to do.
The gradual from Psalm 102, your thoughts on it?
Well, we get a connection here with the two crowds that are fearing God in the Christ at the miracle. When we read, the heathen are chant, the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord appears in Nain. It's not the glory of a victorious army, right, or success, but it's the glory of compassion, of mercy, that takes death and uncleanness into himself and hands a boy back to his mother. And that's what causes the heathen, that's us, to fear the name of the Lord and to praise God.
The epistle reading?
We get Ephesians 3:13-21. There's a great proof text here in the middle of this for the spiritual indwelling of Christ in the believer. Christ does dwell in the hearts of the believers. Jesus says also, the kingdom of God is within you. But the last bit of this epistle makes a connection to the gospel, I think, in that Paul says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And I suspect that the widow did ask God, that she prayed for the life of her son to return. I mean, I don't know how she could not have. I don't think there's ever been a widow who lost a son who didn't ask for that. I mean, a Christian widow that didn't ask for that. But think for a second about the crowd, because it is easy to sort of bear other people's burdens. That is, it's easy for us on the outside to sort of tell the widow piously, the Lord will provide, you should just endure and accept it. I mean, did the crowd pray for the life of the young man to return, or did the crowd simply accept his death as part of this world's sorrows and pray that the widow be comforted? Not that that's completely wrong, but there is a difference there. And I think that there's something to be learned here from the Lord's compassion, that he did not correct the widow with some pious saying about the boy being in a better place, but he actually took up her cause and her pain. He intervened and he prayed not simply that she would be comforted, but he actually prayed that she would get what she wanted. You know, the Lord is able to do more than we ask and is actually willing to do more. Now, I know there's some danger in this, but because we're not Jesus, of course, and we don't have the power to raise the dead, quite obviously. But at the same time, I do think that we're kind of wimpy in our prayers. Not only are we often afraid to pray for what we really ask because we're afraid God will judge us if he knew the truth, which of course he does anyway, but even worse, really, is that in our intercessory prayers, I don't think we quite pray as much for other people as maybe we should or we could. And maybe we should stop praying so much that we would win the publisher's clearing house sweepstakes, and maybe we should start praying that our friends would win it. That's, you know, we should start praying for other people that they would get what they want instead of what we think would be best for them.
The Alleluia verse from Psalm 115 is positioned perfectly here for this gospel reading, isn't it?
It really is. It reads, "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And so here we really get the balance to the fear that is felt in Nain that causes them to praise God. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Now, the refrain sounds kind of funny because it switches to the third person. It goes from second person, you, to third person, there. He is their help and their shield. It sort of seems like it should read differently. But it's because it's a refrain, and in context, it makes kind of more sense if we read the whole psalm. And we also do need to keep this awareness that biblical Hebrew did not feel constrained, you know, grammatically to stick to one person or to always tell us who's speaking and such. So you kind of have to deal with that in the Psalter in particular. Anyway, here's the immediate context. It reads verses 9 through 11, "O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." So it's a refrain simply to confess that God is the help and the shield of everyone who trusts in the Lord. Then, of course, that means also for us that we should trust in the Lord because he is our help and our shield.
The hymn of the day, which in this case we're going to be talking about, "The Will of God is Always Best," you have some thoughts on it. What are they?
Well, it's a nice hymn of comfort. It definitely confesses well, you know, what it is to be a Christian and to trust God. I always find the first line feels a little harsh. You know, "The will of God is always best. It's hard for me to say to the widow in Nain," you know, before Jesus gets there. And yet, of course, it is true. God does work all things together for good. He even works all evil and even painful things for good, even martyrdoms and torture and horrible things. And the next words in the hymn, in fact, do take the sting away in exactly the right way. We sing, "They who trust in him are blessed. He will forsake them never. He helps indeed in time of need. He chastens with forbearing. They who depend on God their friend shall not be left despairing." So we are in danger of despairing in our fallen flesh, and there are times, plenty of them, when we might think that we can't carry the sorrows of this life. This is too much. We can't take it. But even then, we make this confession, right? We trust in God's mercy. We hold him to his word, like the Syrophoenician woman when her daughter is severely possessed by a demon. We say, "Make this good, God," right? "Keep your word." And we're not forsaken. And we will not be left despairing. So the hymn goes on, "God is my comfort and my trust, my hope and life abiding. I cling to his counsel. I trust in his word, not my reason. I trust his word, not my senses, not my experience. I trust his word, and I yield to him because that's what's trustworthy. Not simply because he knows best or he sees the big picture, but because he is actually intimately involved with me. He has compassion on me. He counts every hair on my head and every tear in my eye. He knows my pain better than I do. He doesn't sleep or slumber and forget about it or turn away." And then the hymn asks for help in temptation toward despair, because this is a real danger. "When Satan sorely troubles me, then do not let me waver. O guard me well, my fear dispel, fulfill your faithful saying." So it's not that life will be easy or I'll have an abundant earthly possession or good health and success, but rather, "All who believe by grace receive an answer to their praying."
We've got about 30 seconds here.
Well, ultimately, this is a Sunday about Easter, about the resurrection and the hope that we have in Christ and the comfort that we have now that our sins have been forgiven, we've been reconciled to him. Death is not the end, and it will not win.
A theme in two sentences?
Well, I think that's it, that we need to confront death and sorrow. We need to highlight the compassion of God and his promise to deliver us by grace through faith to himself from heaven, and to raise us on the last day.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Pastor Peterson is also a graduate from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they are forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. If you have considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check out the Prayerfully Consider campus visit that's going to be right there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the 8th of October through the 10th of October. You can find out more at ctsfw.edu. That's ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, it's Hour 2 of Issues Etc. We're going to spend the first part of that hour with Wesley Smith, a columnist for National Review Online, talking about two assisted suicide bills. One was passed by the California legislature. It awaits the governor's signature, and no one's really sure what the California governor's going to do with that one at this time. The other one was rejected by the British Parliament. We'll talk about both of them with Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us to respond to an evangelical cliche. This one, Jesus is a Gentleman. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.